Every year at this time, we find ourselves surrounded by preparations for Christmas. I know up by our house, in our neighborhood, there's some homes that are some of the most brightly lit in the city. Hundreds of ornaments out in the yard, not just dozens, hundreds. And actually, I like the fake icicles very much. I thought about putting some up like in January and taking them down in November just so I could have them up too and not be part of the season. But you know, the stores begin to be decorated. Even the clerks eventually will start to dress up and wear these little, I suppose they're elf hats or something. We were out this week shopping with the kids and Derek had one on his head, except it turned out to be a stocking. It was one of the red shoes. He had them mixed up, I guess, but he thought it was nice to try the shoe on for size. Holiday music starts to be heard in the radio stations. Christmas programs shortly will be filling up the television. And even our schools, where you can't pray, have Christmas parties and other activities built into the curriculum of the season. When Megan was younger, going to school, her teacher told her, make sure that she did not tell her classmates that Santa wasn't real, because she was going to tell the classmates that indeed he was. And she didn't want Megan competing with her for the market there in terms of what the story was going to be. For Megan, it was a little bit confusing because, you know, here her teacher, we taught our children to listen to their teachers and to learn from them and to you know, accept what they were being taught. And so when they were younger, it was confusing that the person they were supposed to be learning from was telling a lie. Now, society won't call it a lie. It is a lie. But it's a social lie, therefore it's kind of an acceptable lie. One time, Derek's teacher, when he was small, told him that reindeer really can fly. And Derek came home, and he was telling us that his teacher said that. And I said, Derek, they can't fly. He said, well, my teacher said they can't. Derek, you ever seen a dog fly? You ever seen a cat fly? You ever seen a horse fly? Yeah. So you know, I had a problem at that point. But, you know, it was one of those things. It was amazing. We had kind of the dichotomy of teaching our children to believe the teachers, and the teachers were turning around and teaching them things that they knew was simply not true. Now, everybody knows that Christ was not born on December the 25th. That's basic. But the wise men weren't at the birth of Christ. Everyone doesn't honestly know that. In fact, I think an average person probably thinks they really were. The wise men, when they visited Herod, Christ had already been born. And how many wise men were there? Let me ask. How many? Let me show me fingers. Maybe fingers and toes. Okay, I got three in the back. Do I hear four? Four? Six? Up to six? 10. I got 10. 12. All right, 12. We got up to 12 wise men. Augustine said there were 12 wise men, and there is some tradition that records that there was, and there may have been as many as 12. Now, what blew out the 12, though, was the cost of the nativity sets. You know, if you can imagine trying to stock a nativity with 12 figures. And so they decided then, for convenience and marketing sake, you know, since you had the three types of gifts, that they would just reduce it to the three wise men. So I ask, when is a lie not a lie? If everybody agrees with it, is it not a lie? When is it right for social custom to override the word of God? Notice in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, comment here is made in terms of what God is like and what he is not like. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, the acknowledgement of truth according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Could God conceivably have invented Christmas? No, because it's a lie. He couldn't have done that. It's not in his nature. What if God just one time told one lie? one time. Could you ever really believe him again? How could you have faith in God if he ever once had lied? How could you believe in eternal life if there was any chance at all that it might not be true? Maybe the chance was just small because God hardly ever fibs. But it'd be like just a big cylinder on a gun playing Russian roulette. Well, most of the time you're going to be okay. But sooner or later, it won't work. God doesn't lie, but Satan does. Satan mixes falsehood with truth to disguise it. Notice Satan's mind in John 8 and what he is like. John 8 and verse 41. Christ here is confronting some of the Jews who are contending with him, and he says, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Smacking back, slapping Christ figuratively here in the face. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me." Christ was saying that God stands for truth, Satan stands for a lie. Now, what element or what symbolism of a holy day is not true? Anything. Think of something that is not true. It's all true. How much of the holidays, Christmas and Halloween and Easter, are true? I mean, what about Easter is true in any respect? Now, who are the holidays, who's the father of the holidays, and who is the God of the holy days? It is so easy in that sense to discern. I think that ought to tell us something in terms of where it comes from. John 4:24 talks about our worship and the qualities of our worship. It says, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." You cannot worship God with a lie. The truth is what sets us apart. We don't have to separate ourselves in that sense from society. The truth separates us all on its own. John 17, verse 14 addresses that. "So I have given them your word." Jesus here is praying for the disciples, struggling for the fact that they're going to be in the world, but he wants them to be different and special. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them." Sanctify means to be set apart for holy purpose, for God's use, to made special to God is to be sanctified. So it says, sanctify, make them special to you by your truth. Your word is truth. "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." You're sanctified when you're obedient to God according to his word. How could you be sanctified with a lie? It's not possible. You simply can't mix it that way. Even if you knew nothing at all about the history of Christmas, nothing at all, you could still see a distinction between what is true and what is not. If you pick up, though, I think the history is interesting. I looked at my Britannica. You can take any modern encyclopedia off the shelf. And the articles get shorter and shorter the more modern the encyclopedia gets. There's a large article in old ones and small article in the new ones. But in my Britannica, It says Christmas, Old English for Christ's Mass. Christian festival celebrated on December the 25th, commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, and also a popular secular holiday, heavy on the popular secular holiday. The traditional customs connected with Christmas have developed from several sources as a result of the coincidence of the celebration of the birth of Christ with pagan agricultural and solar observances at midwinter. Did you hear that? It's an incredible coincidence that this is Encyclopedia Britannica, that it happens to just be on the same date as many of the popular pagan agricultural and solar observances. And it goes through and it talks about different observances and what were connected in some of the Roman customs and what some of the traditions were. I want to read you a little bit further on that. My Britannica 11th edition, which is an older edition used more for research, says that in Britain, the 25th of December was a festival long before conversion to Christianity. I mean, the date was in place, and some of those dates shifted as well. Over the years, I've collected articles out of the newspaper. It used to be kind of a nice little secret that you didn't talk about the background of Christmas. And then it became kind of popular to kind of go ahead and talk about it and say whatever the truth really was and then write it off as insignificant. And so everywhere we would move, I would clip an article out of the paper. And the first place we went was Idaho when we were out into the field. And so here's my Idaho Statesman from Boise, Idaho. This is by the Reverend William Edelin, pastor of one of the local churches in that area. He says, "We're buried this time of year in mythology, legend, and folklore. It's good to get it all in perspective by rediscovering a few historical facts, like as if they were unknown, but commonly now. I've lost count of the thousands of times that we have been told that Christmas celebrates the origin of Christianity, which of course is false. Christmas was around for eons before Jesus was born." This is a pastor. You'd think he'd be in another business than exposing the background here. "The winter solstice has been celebrated for thousands of years. Solstice comes from two ancient words, sol, the name of the sun god, and stis, meaning still, or the day the sun stands still, the shortest day of the year." Those I skip a little bit, but it says there's four corners to the celestial year. "But with the return of the sun to once again warm the earth and bring forth a resurrection of life, the winter solstice became the greatest of all the festivals. The ancient festival in Rome was known as the Saturnalia. The Emperor Aurelian established an official holiday called Sol Invicti, meaning the unconquered sun, in honor of the sun god Sol. It was held on the 24th and 5th of December and established December the 25th as the official solstice. All the other religions that worship sun gods also took December the 25th as their fixed date for their festivals. A major one was in honor of the Egyptian divine mother Isis. Early Christians used to worship in front of statues of Isis." This is a pastor, you got to understand, spreading this out, "suckling her divine child, Horus, the babe that she had conceived miraculously. In 350, Pope Julius I decreed that the birth of Jesus would be celebrated on the same day as the other sun gods, December the 25th. Other major birthdays, you know, you see these days, so-and-so, how many people were born on this day? Well, here's the people who were born on December the 25th. Other major birthdays celebrated in December 25th include Marduk, Osiris, Horus, Isis, Mithra, Saturn, Sol, Apollo, Serapis, and Hetzilopochtli." Must have been a big day, you know, when he came out. "One of the more interesting myths, obviously related to the Christian myth he calls it, is that of Mithra. Mithra went to heaven until he returned a savior for all of mankind. A star fell from the sky when Mithra was born. Shepherds witnessed the birth, and Zoroastrian priests, called Magi, followed the star to worship him. They brought golden crowns to their newborn King of Kings, whose birth was celebrated on December the 25th. It's called Mithrakana. Now, when someone tells you that we just have to get back to the true meaning of Christmas, remember that the true meaning of Christmas is a celebration of nature, the sun, and a return of the sun to warm the earth for resurrection and new growth. This has been the major festival in the life of human beings, he says, for at least 6,000 years. They must have got an early fired off start. He says, I like to know where our celebrations fit into the large picture of our human family. He just says, well, you know, it's nice to know these things. I don't know that that changes anything. So we moved from Boise to Omaha. So then I pulled the article out of the Omaha paper. It says, winter solstice is a spiritual time. Well, it is, depending on what spirit you might be referring to and what's being pursued. But it was considered a spiritual time. This one, long before the season came to be called Christmas, the long nights of winter were revered as cold, dark, and holy time, charged with spiritual power and sweetened with feelings of peace. Too cold to fight. So all those babies come out in the winter here. For centuries before the birth of Jesus, the winter solstice, December the 21st, the longest night of the year, marked a turning point in the lives of the primitive people of the Northern Hemisphere. At solstice, many believed a sun god was born, a god whose power would grow and mature through the summer, then decline into old age and death, only to be, can you imagine the sun dies every year, only to be born again at the end of the year's longest night. These deep-seated themes of power and peace took on a new dimension in the 3rd century when the early Christian fathers designated December the 25th to commemorate the birth of Jesus. The sun god was replaced by the Son of God, a redeemer human and divine, whose promises of power and peace extended far beyond the realm of nature. Now, I looked in my files. I said, well, surely I have something from Lubbock. Apparently, I didn't copy anything out from there, but I do have something from Spokane. So I missed one place. I didn't clip out of the paper when we were there. And the article here really is the best. The title is, Atheist Wins Right to Post Real Reason for the Season. That's the title. And this was so cute. This is in Rutherford, Texas. The only recognized atheist in town has scored a victory with an agreement that allows him to place a pagan sign next to the nativity scene in front of the county courthouse. Hogan sued Parker County 2 years ago over its display of the Christmas manger scene. That lawsuit was settled recently with the stipulation that Hogan be allowed to erect a sign beside the display stating, Happy Winter Solstice, the real reason for the season. So he's out there advertising the solstice because he's an atheist, and he says, well, this is really the reason for the season. And they had to allow him to put it there. Now, we have Jeremiah 10, and Dale Alline was over here mentioning this as he spoke last week. So I'd like to mention something about Jeremiah 10. If you have an old Bible that you've had for a long time, and you marked in your Bible, you probably have a Christmas tree right here. Jeremiah 10. I've seen all different shapes and colors and little balls on them, and some of them are quite decorated up. But a number of my college friends had trees right here on Jeremiah 10. I'd like to just read you part of this. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, we used to look at that, and it would seem to describe a Christmas tree. It's really describing the carving of an idol. And it's decked with silver and gold, but notice how that silver and gold is put on here. Verse number 8. They are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Now, I understand that trees were involved in religious worship and ceremonies in ancient times, and so there is, by extension, connection there, but not so direct. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. How many of you ever, when you were keeping Christmas some of you years ago, put clothing on your trees? Pants, shirts. I don't think we did. I never saw it. Stockings maybe, but not clothing, you know. And it's talking here about an idol that you dress up and put hammers and silver and plate and stuff on. And so, like I said, it's not really on the point. The problem here is that they were worshiping a false god in the place of the true God. And that's what God is addressing. Why can't we then take Christmas worship and direct it toward the true God? Cannot God's people, or could not God's people, dedicate a festival to God if they wanted to? Does it really matter if it just happens to be like other nations, how they worship their God? Exodus 32. All these issues, very directly addressed. Exodus 32. This is when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. He hasn't been around here for a while, and maybe he's up there stuck in a cave somewhere." Aaron said, "Break off the gold earrings that are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people broke off the earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a calf. And then he said, now notice, he doesn't say this is some Baal or pagan god. He says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." He says, "This is the true God." And it was a calf. And the calf was the religious worship of the land that they had come out of. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So they're actually feasting to God. Why can't you take something that is not true or something that is a national custom and then just substitute the true God in terms of where the reason for the season? Because God says don't do it. What in the world happened to Israel when they fashioned a calf and dedicated it to the true God and held a feast to the Lord? Well, about 3,000 of them died by the hand of Levi, and then God sent a plague among them afterwards as well. God almost would have destroyed there an entire nation, except in his mercy that he... Well, let me just read you verse number 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." About that time you can see Moses going, "My people? I don't know these people. Who are these people out here?" It says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Indeed, it is stiff-necked. Therefore, let me alone, my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." So the whole nation was about to be destroyed, and Moses interceded, and God in mercy spared them. Why? Because they dedicated a festival to God based on pagan symbolism, and they held a feast to the Lord. And they were licentious, and there were problems here as well. I'm not saying this was all totally on the up and up. But God actually was ready to destroy the entire nation. Is Christmas a little bit of a problem in that respect? Obviously, it's not God's intention that it be so as it is. Deuteronomy 12 is probably the first place I turn in terms of pointing out to someone what God's purposes are in this way. So when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods and say, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. Verse 32. Whatsoever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Very, very clear. So, let's talk about, for a moment, Thanksgiving. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Thanksgiving. Thumbs up. We all ate turkey, had a good time. We were over at the Allwines and ate till we had to have help almost getting out the door. Thanksgiving's a little bit different. First of all, it's basically a civil holiday as compared to a religious one, although in thanks, obviously, we enjoin that we give thanks to God. Thanksgiving was not borrowed from pagan religious ceremonies. And I bring this up because I know people who don't keep Thanksgiving because it's improper in terms of the context of it's not one of God's festivals. It wasn't borrowed from pagan religious ceremonies. Now, I'm sure that the Indians ate turkey, but it wasn't a religious symbol as such. We weren't taking their customs and, in a sense, religiously by having turkey on that day. It does not compete with or replace any of the holy days, and it represents something that is true. And the purpose is directed in a proper way. Now, if Thanksgiving ever did become improper, we wouldn't celebrate it either. If it ever became blended in a pagan way, or if it had religious overtones that were not right, or a context that was sensitive, then we wouldn't celebrate it either. Christmas has no such defense. When Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what was he really talking about? Bread or sin? Sin. Bread was the example. When he went on and said, purge out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, he was saying, get rid of the unrighteousness. Ultimately, that's what he was saying, that you may be righteous. Do not mix clean with the unclean. If you mix them together, it is all unclean. 2 Kings 17 is an account of Samaria, where there was a mixing of religions and how God responded to it. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. So the king of Assyria brought people from, and it mentions all these different national areas, and he resettled them in Samaria because Israel had been taken to captivity and the land was empty. And they took possession of Samaria and they dwelt in the cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them and killed some. Now isn't that interesting? They came from lands that didn't even know God, and they were in God's land that he had promised to his people, from which he had removed them because of their sin, and yet God still punished them for coming in that sense into his presence and not obeying, even though in many respects they didn't even understand. It says the Lord sent lions among them. They did not have God's protection. He did not intercede on their behalf, and they suffered greatly for it. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them, because they don't know how to worship this God. Then the king of Assyria commanded and said, send one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go dwell there and let him teach them the rituals of the God of that land. You see, they believed from ancient Israel, those of you who were in the studies there, that the gods had local power. There was a God of the plains and a God of the mountains and the hills. and the god was only powerful locally. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt at Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Okay, everything ought to be okay now, you'd think. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And then it goes on, verse 32. They feared the Lord. Okay? Here's righteousness, if you can call it that. But they feared God. They put the reason for the season, brought God in. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed in the shrines. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. They combined the ritual observance with pagan festivities and belief. They, to this day, verse 34, they continue practicing the form of rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinances or the law or the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named, the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. It says, verse 41, these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. And then what happens? Well, what happens is you send your kids to school and the teacher teaches them that reindeer actually do fly and that Santa Claus is true. And they have, again, where you can't pray, they have these Christmas parties. And their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. And it's passed on socially in society and encouraged in many different ways. They weren't even Israelites, and yet God said it was still a problem. False religious worship is not appropriate for anyone under any circumstance. Now, for those who don't know better, there's nothing you can do. But it is an abomination on any scale. Some people, though, think about, you know, God used to be rather mean and quick to judge and very harsh in the Old Testament, and then he became a little more user-friendly God in the New, a little kinder, gentler, you know, a little more tolerant and a little not so quick to respond in the New Testament. It's kind of like God just kind of got over a bad attitude as he grew a little older, and he's easier to work with now. So some of these things aren't really problems. They're, you know, just kind of the way it is. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. We use this scripture sometimes in the past, and we still do. We use it in principle as a reference in marriage. It's not really about marriage. It's about marriage by extension in terms of principle, but it's not really focused on marriage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now we're talking about this syncretic religious system. When you begin to mix and blend and adapt and modify the idolatry and the pagan customs with God's temple, his people. And the point being made is you can't mix the two. They do not go together. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate. As it said in the other passage, sanctified by the truth, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so what is addressed here, in this sense, is that it was a call to come out of the false religious system that existed in Corinth. It was a call to repentance. Some of the earliest things I understood and knew as I began, God began to call me, is I began to see the distinction between the holidays and the holy days. And it began to make sense to me that there was purpose in the holy days. And so, every time I read a book, I would say, oh, well, you know, I'm not ready for that. And I'd read the book and I'd have to make a decision. And so I'd read it and I'd have to change something in my life. And then in December, I got this book on Christmas. And I'd read all these books before that and over the previous couple of months. And then all I had to agree with them after I read them. And now it's like the middle of December, all the family's coming in, brothers coming in from around, you know. And I'm sitting there looking at the cover on this book and I'm going, you know, I'm probably going to read this book. And when I'm done, I'll probably agree with it. And so I put it in a drawer and I read it in January. And I read it and I go, yep, that's right, that's true. Out with Christmas. But it gave me a year of a running start. Back then I just couldn't read it 2 weeks ahead of schedule and upset the whole system. So it was amazing. I just kind of came to expect. If it was on the cover, I assumed I'd come to accept it at that time. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God portrays obedience to Him as maintaining ourselves in purity, as a cleanliness. Sanctification before God is pictured. You know, baptism, it's a dipping, it's a ceremonial washing. In fact, there was an article that came out in one of the magazines we get from the Church for the Ministry, it's a journal of some kind, and I was reading it actually this morning, and it was showing how even the foot washing service before the Passover is a ritual cleansing to prepare you for the sacrifice of the Passover in part. And so these washings and cleansings are portrayed and as a removing of the filth. And so when we come in, God calls us out of these societies, customs and celebrations in ways that are unrighteous, and He cleans us up and sanctifies us so that we can stand in His presence. And it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now think about that. If something is clean and it touches something that's dirty, does it make the dirty item clean, or is it the other way around? The dirty item fouls the clean item, obviously. I'm building a stall for Megan's horse out in one of the paddies where the horse is, and so we can move it to a different place. And I'm building a stall out there for a little bit of shelter. Back in the cold snap that we had a while back, a few weeks back, the ground froze. And it froze down there about 8 inches. And then it warmed up. And then it started to rain. And so the bottom 3-4 inches stayed frozen, and the top 4, 5, 6 inches in places, depending on what the level was, thawed, and then it rained. And so the whole top layer in there is manure. And it's all just slimy manure on top. And the water won't drain through it because you got this few inches of ice down below it. So you walk through there with these rubber boots and you slip, 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 slop. You know, when I walk out of there, I go in clean. And when I walk out of there, I am soiled. You drop boards in it. You pick them up. You wipe them off with your glove. You run like this, you know, to get your glove clean so the hammer won't slip. You put it under your arm and wipe the head of the hammer off so it won't bounce off the nail. Everything in there is covered with manure. And I bring back my clothes, and I dry them out the side, and I throw them on the floor in the bedroom. Michelle says they must be spot washed before they go in. So this is where you pour the container in with them because there's no way to spot it. The dirty item fouls the clean one. The clean does not purify the dirty. You have to get rid of the dirty. I remember when God was first calling me, I used to spend Saturday nights. I actually had a budget in my income for how much we could spend playing pool on Saturday night and drinking beer. And that was hard for me to begin to work away from, to give up, because that's where you went with your buddies. You played pool all night long. You drank beer all night long. And then you went home and hoped you made it. And I remember thinking, as I began to start to address things in my life and change things, I began to reason, look, there's nothing wrong with obeying God and going into the bar and drinking with your buddies, somebody in there's got to know the truth. You know, somebody in there's got to be the example for the rest of the beer drinkers, you know. And I begin to reason that way. I reason the same thing on my poker games on the Friday night. So somebody at the table's got to know what's going on. And God had to show me that the dirty item fouls the clean. The clean does not purify the other. Our worship of God must be clean. We must not pollute it with pagan customs or idolatry. We must not compromise our true worship for the sake of social acceptance. God has called us to be pure, and our worship of God must be pure as well.